I think it would serve Ben and Loretta after this session in particular. They have been very gracious, I know, to meet people, to get reacquainted, to talk, to answer questions, and that is part of serving you with humility. I think it would serve them to let them leave pretty quickly after this session so he can have some downtime and make sure take them to a restaurant and get some time to just relax as much as they can relax with me, I suppose. But that would be a way to serve them. I have three areas of questions. I have 21 questions all told. I don't know that we'll get to all of them. But three areas: life, ministry, and then prayer. And before we get to any of those categories, I want to start with a wild card. I didn't tell this to Ben ahead of time. I don't know if he will be able to answer this question right on the spot, but Ben memorizes a lot of Psalms, and he has a very good memory, and has memorized books of the Bible and recited books of the Bible, and he's memorized other things. And I want to know if you can recite for us this great spiritual piece, the Jabberwocky.
Yeah, I think it can.
All right, we want to hear it.
Okay. 'Twas brillig, and the slithy toves did gyre and gimble in the wabe. All mimsy were the borogoves, and the mome raths outgrabe. Beware the Jabberwock, my son, the jaws that bite, the claws that catch. Beware the Jubjub bird, and shun the frumious Bandersnatch. He took his vorpal sword in hand. That's a dramatic pause. All day the manxome foe he sought. Then rested he by the tum-tum tree and stood a while in thought. And as in uffish thought he stood, the Jabberwock with eyes ablaze came whiffling through the tulgey wood and gurgled as it came. 1-2, 1-2, and through the vorpal blade went snicker-snack. He left it dead, and with its head he went galumphing back. And hast thou slain the Jabberwock? Come to my arms, my beamish boy. O frabjous day, Kalu-Kalay, he chortled in his joy.
Very well done.
Thank you.
When I was a student at Hope, and I would be at the gathering or the chapel service early, and they would be doing sound checks, and that was often his sound check, so I wanted to see if he still knew the Jabberwocky. And where is the Jabberwocky from, in case some do not realize?
Lewis Carroll, it's not an Alice in Wonderland, but it's one of his poems, and it's just fun.
Yeah. It's very fun. Thank you. I will try to give some questions to both of them. There may be just a few more for that I don't quite know who to direct to, and they may be for Ben, but Loretta can certainly jump in. But I want to start with Loretta, and I want to hear how you two met, and why did you marry Ben?
I always tell students when I tell this story, don't try this at home. We met... I was 18 years old working at Forest Home Christian Conference Center, out for a lark from Minneapolis, where I was a student at Bethel College, finished my freshman year. And truth be told, Ben was my boss. He was 27. There's 9 years between us. And we began to actually see each other the last month of the summer. And long story short, in a very short period of time, that is, we dated, maybe at the outside 4 weeks. I went back to school in the fall. He showed up one Friday morning, had flown all night, and proposed that weekend. So that was, end of September. We were married in March. We'd only seen each other two more times since then. But in the meantime, I turned 19. And had gained a lot of wisdom. So, let me just say, the Lord is very gracious. And it's been a great joy. And what was the other question?
Why did you marry him?
Why did I marry him? That's a great question.
I'm all ears.
Let me back up a little bit. When I was at Bethel, my RA next door had a poster on her wall. It was a picture of herself in a swimming suit sitting on top of a surfboard, and the surfboard was being held up by five really handsome tan lifeguards. And I said to Sue, my friend, I said, "Where was that?" She said, "Oh, I worked at this camp in California last summer." And I said, "Really?" And so thus began bad motives for going to a wonderful place. I really didn't expect that at all. But I saw in Ben when I was there wonderful strength. I come from a really strong and really godly family in Minneapolis, and I had come to recognize strength. And I saw it, and I liked it. And I didn't know a whole lot that I should have known before we got married. And we struggled, and we had a lot to catch up on, and God was gracious. But our I would short answer, I saw that strength.
We'll stay in this category of some questions about their life and sort of talking about their relationship and marriage. And one of the things I picked up on at Hope was that Ben really loved Loretta and still does and looked up to her, which is a great thing to model to your children and any pastors or leaders to model to your people that you love and look up to your wife. Ben, how has Loretta changed you over the years?
I was still thinking about my body when she met me. But that wasn't the strength she was talking about. No. You know, I would say, Loretta, I just get tender-hearted about certain subjects, and she's one of them. Loretta has been the most consistent and clear reminder to me of God's grace of anyone in my life. And the fact that, you know, she knows me really well. She sees me in all my glory and depravity, and still just loves me. That's just staggering to me. And you know, even you maybe don't think about it. She's heard me speak a gazillion times, and she's set through another one of those where she's, you know, she could probably lip sync some of the things I've done. You know, but you know, I keep almost wanting to apologize to her, but she's genuinely interested and wants to be there. And in so many ways, is an amazing reminder of God's grace and the mercy that I get through her. It points to the Lord. And I think the other thing is, I had zilch appreciation of this when I fell in love with her. I mean, I saw she was hot, and I really wanted to be with her. You know, but I just watching her raise our children. I mean, to do that with her. As a young, you know, callow young man, I just didn't know what a good deal I was getting, and what an incredible mother she would become. And the joy we have in our sons and our daughter is so much because of who she is. And I, you know, again, as a young guy, I kind of was sort of an abstraction. But having done this together for it'll be 39 years next weekend, I think. Yeah, it's just been wonderful.
I want to piggyback off that comment about you married her because she was hot, okay?
Uh-huh.
So turn up the heat just for a second with this question. Ben and I had breakfast yesterday, and he mentioned one of the things he realized about West Michigan is you don't use colorful language there. There's some places in the country you can get away with it. You certainly can't there, and not that Ben ever would or I would, but I haven't. I grew up in a household with a very strict list of words you did and didn't say. One of the other things about West Michigan that you don't talk about a lot probably is sex. And I remember that because I remember often in chapel, a few times, sort of, whoa, boy, where is he going with this? And I remember you two came and spoke at a retreat, FCS, Fellowship of Christian Students, and spoke to the men and to the women and then together, and it was very helpful. And I think in a healthy way have been candid about that physical aspect of marriage. So give us, either one of you, how important and in what ways unimportant is sex in the life of a Christian?
You go first.
I told you they were interesting. And things I was interested in.
Let me just say, we really embarrass our children. And my kids will say, Mom, just don't use your hands. Kevin, you're a hoot. What was the question?
I'm just asking questions that are interested to me, okay?
All right. Let me just say that a great sense of humor is imperative when you talk about this. And when you do it, when you think about it, I think it's great to talk about, especially with students. You know, we're on a Christian campus now in Southern California. If we didn't talk about it, who would be talking about it? It's totally out there in the culture. Kids are hooking up right and left, not necessarily our students, but what they mean by that is not having tea. You know, there's all manner of things going on in the culture. So if we don't say that sex is important, if we don't say that it is enjoyable, it's fun, but more importantly than that, that it's both a thermometer and a thermostat, that it reflects intimacy in a way that is just remarkable. It also reflects fatigue and despair and dislike at times, and all, you know, it's got to be talked about. It also makes babies, which I see this church is really good at. So I would say somebody's talking about
well
it.
I just picked it up. Anything you want to add, Ben?
Well, something pretty funny to me anyway was some years ago I spoke at a Bethlehem conference on sex and the supremacy of Christ. And I was going to, and they had sign, you know, guys who did sign for the, you know, the deaf. And I was reading, I was going to read an extensive portion of the Song of Songs. And it occurred to me before the thing, what are they going to do with their hands when I'm reading this steamy passage from the Song of Songs? And so I asked them, and they said, well, we edit. As we go on with it. But what is right, you know, I think one thing is that if it's bad, it kind of dominates in a bad way. If it's what it ought to be, I think it's just a nice part of a whole life living with a person. And the connection with sex and life is just, it's just imperative that we keep that in our minds, you know, that this makes children. And this is, you know, we need, and so we have this wonderful reminder in our adult kids and now grandchildren. It's a big deal, but it's not big in the way that our culture wants to make it be big.
Loretta, in what ways, maybe that's not the right way to phrase it, how have you tried to be a helpmate for Ben? And certainly that's an important part of a wife's identity, but not exclusively. So the second part of that question is, what sort of ministries or opportunities completely unrelated to Ben has the Lord given you?
I count it a great privilege through many years to have been able to be home with my children. And increasingly, particularly I think where we live, financially that's just not possible for so many young women. But it has been an enormous privilege. Ben made a joke earlier about Susanna Wesley being married to a pastor. Now, how many of you are married to pastors? I know there's a bunch of, you know, there's several of you here. or any job, really. But the enormity of the pressures for us, I'll just speak about us, related to church and ministry, have required a great deal of my kind of filling in the gaps. It's also areas of my giftedness. I'm a good administrator. I can make things happen. But at the same time, I have some gifts of teaching. I have some gifts of ministry leadership and all that have never been used in an official capacity. I've never made a salary. Well, I did direct some choirs for a while, but for the most part, I've been available to the community, to the church, to the neighborhood, to the fabric of life around me in a way that I praise God for, because it's just been a ball. Specifically, some of the ways that God has used me over the years. Every place that we've lived has had a different calling. And we've moved quite a bit. Southern California to New Jersey to Michigan to California again. We've moved a family of six 4 different times. We've found, you know, so all that means, of course. But in each place that we've lived, in each season of life, there's been a different calling. In one place, it was children's ministry, directing choirs. In another place, it was working in school board committees related to human sexuality curriculum, developing and assessing what was there and really fighting some of those battles in the public arena. In another place, it has been discipling college students for the last 15 years. I've always had a discipleship group of men and women that I've walked with, sometimes speaking, sometimes leading small groups. So I guess part of what I'm grateful for is that the Lord has allowed me the freedom to listen to his voice and respond accordingly depending on the life situation. And I'm really grateful for that.
Thank you. We'll transition and ask some questions. I guess I will ask some questions about ministry. Ben, what role did beer play in you becoming a Presbyterian?
He's always going to ask that question. I was raised a Baptist. We were teetotalers. I signed a pledge when I was 8 and knew nothing about beer, that I wouldn't ever drink any. And somewhere late in college, early in seminary, I acquired a taste for beer. And I didn't acquire a taste. I was born with a love for beer. Don't worry. It's going to turn out okay. But when I remember I had my first beer, I thought, oh, this is what I've been looking for. So I didn't have to learn to like it. I loved the taste of beer. But it was a tension between drinking beer and being a Baptist pastor, at least in my tradition, and Baptists. So a lot of things happened at once. I was in major rebellion. I was drinking. I was abusing alcohol from time to time, and so all that led up to us getting. Actually, before we got married, I was fired from my job for drinking beer, was just really wondering if I was even going to be into ministry. So about 3 months into our marriage, we're just poverty stricken, and I needed a job at a Presbyterian church in San Diego or area. Called me up and asked me if I'd be interested in being a youth pastor, and I really didn't know a lot about Presbyterians, except I never met one who seemed to care one way or the other if you like to drink beer. And so I thought, well, sure, I'll interview. I went down, and again, it wasn't that flippant, but that was comforting. And so I went to the interview. I was hired at a large Presbyterian church in La Jolla, California. But within a year or so, I really found a home theologically. Now the irony of all this is I don't drink anymore, and I'm sure a lot of my old Baptist people they think I'm a Presbyterian today because I couldn't stop drinking. I needed to stop drinking though, and I want to be real clear about that. I drink a lot of non-alcoholic beer because I really love the flavor, but I stopped in about 1988 for a variety of reasons. One, I think I was developing a problem. So I'm not a good risk, as much as I like the flavor of beer.
But the Lord uses all sorts of things to lead his people.
Yeah.
Either one of you can answer this. What do you think are some of the differences between students in the Midwest and students in California?
I'll start with that. Certainly, just being here this week and just driving through the campus, there's a lot more clothes on people.
It is snowing.
But I think even if it weren't, there's just kind of a bald sexuality, I think, on the West Coast that is just kind of out there. I would say, let me just say that our daughter, who is 26 and lovely, doesn't date a whole lot on the West Coast. And there is this kind of Peter Pan thing going on, I think, among young men everywhere. But particularly where we are, they just want to surf and be bros forever. And that's a concern to me. But what I said to maybe it was Kevin or Adam or somebody earlier was, you know, I think she'd really enjoy a good, strong Michigan boy who, you know, who knows how to get married and have a family and have a job and be responsible. So not that that's not there in California, but there's a very much of an entrepreneurial young forever kind of spirit. I think that's not always helpful. So that's kind of a negative assessment.
Yeah, that's good. And Ben, what would you add? We talked about
on the whole, but again, I've been gone from Michigan for 9 years, but on the whole, I found Michigan students much more respectful of authority, not as quick to voice their opinions, and just a little more measured and again, in respect of authority. In the West Coast, again, these are broad generalizations, but I know where I am at Westmont, it's full of very bright, articulate, entrepreneurial, confident students who aren't a bit afraid to tell you what they think and will tell you whether you want to hear it or not. And at their worst, they're arrogant and mouthy. At their best, they're creative and they're going to make a difference, you know. But there is a certain kind of freewheeling, out in the open kind of thing that's really dominates, at least where we are in the West Coast. It's not absent from what I experience here, but this is a much more, I would say, much more subdued, and I think in a lot of good ways, group of students than I now spend my time with.
So what do you have to say critical? Well, I mean, what are some ways that you think students here are less mature or have different weaknesses?
You know, I don't really have anything critical to say. That would be unique to the Midwest. You know, I love the students in the West Coast, but I love the students I worked with in Michigan. I think they were a little bit easier in some ways to work with because of the, this sense of respect for authority. Yeah, these are big generalizations.
Sure, sure. Ben, how do you know John Piper? And this is not a question out of turn because I've heard him say this publicly before, but tell us, there was a time, John, weeping at your house. Is that correct?
I don't know about the weeping.
I've heard him. Well, tell us how you know John.
Well, yeah,
Piper.
Maybe
John
he's
has
talked,
had a big influence on a lot of people.
He never told me
here.
About weeping.
Well, you go, and I'll remind you later.
Yeah, well, I do remember getting him to laugh really uproariously, which is a big, John's not given to uproarious laughs. And when he was with us at Westmont, I reminded him of it, and he laughed again. It was really fun to watch John just crack up, you know, because John's, you know, intense in a great way. We got to meet him. I met him back in the 80s. I was on sabbatical in Minneapolis. Some of my in-laws attended his church. I'd read an article by him about Christian hedonism. And this is before Desiring God came out. And so I thought, well, I'll attend his church. And I think what I expected that a Christian hedonist to look like when he walked out, you know, for the beginning of the service, I expected someone to look like me, you know, kind of rotund and rosy-cheeked and, you know, cracking jokes. And John, you know, is a very serious, very intense fellow. And I remember thought, this is a Christian hedonist? And, you know... But then I saw him, I watched him pray. And I said, this is a Christian hedonist. And so we got together, and it was just the beginning of a friendship. So it's been over 20 years They've stayed in our home. We've been in their home. And it's just over time, you know, you don't see each other as much as you like, but it's been a friendship that I've really enjoyed.
Totally different line of questioning. You've heard mention made of Hope College before, and I know for most of you, it's maybe you've sort of heard of it, and it's somewhere in Michigan, so I don't want to bore you with a lot of Hope College reminiscence, but I think this is a helpful story, and it could take a long time, but in a brief few minutes, I wonder if Ben and Loretta, you can feel free to jump in, talk a little bit about what happened at Hope in the time you were there by God's grace and the courage that was required of you to minister there.
Well, when we came to Hope in late in 93, actually we really didn't start until January of 94, and the chapel attendance had been quite low for a long time, and they had dropped chapel as part of the requirement of being a student at Hope back in the 70s, which I still think it was a big mistake, you know, even though, now that's another discussion. But we got there, and Hope was anxious to sort of revitalize the chapel ministry. So part of the plan was to create this position, dean of the chapel, would be on the president's staff, was an endowed chair, and the dean would have a couple, you know, could hire a staff to work with him or her. And so I was, it's an interesting story even how I got there. It was out of the blue, but I ended up being the first dean of the chapel at Hope College.
You have to tell us quickly about the letter you got before you arrived.
Oh, yeah. Well, Kim Falconer was Kim Ebright. She was a sophomore at Hope, going into her sophomore year, I believe. And so I'm coming to this college, and I got a letter from this student saying she was praying for me, and meant a lot, and that she and other students were praying for revival. And so that's exactly what I was hoping would happen, that God would bring a revival to the college. And Kim was there the day we moved in. She was there with a friend or two. I can't remember, but she came in and helped us move into our house. So we have, and the memories could go on and on, but Kim was the first student I met at Hope College. So we got there, and the idea was, I asked the president at the time, I said, what do you hope will happen? He said, well, I just would hope that, because I was afraid that there'd be some big attendance goal. And he said, well, I don't care how many students come so much. I just want chapel to be a presence on campus that people would, this is funny, he said, people would talk about what happened in chapel. I said, well, that's cool. You know, we could do that. You know, I had no idea what it was going to mean. And I certainly had no idea about the attendance, because we got there. I hired a great staff of people. And the one thing we had, one of the several things we had in common, this has been a theme in my life, is we all like to laugh. And each of us thought the other was just the funniest person ever. And boy, we needed that over the next 7 years. But we really were a laughing bunch of people. And we really were committed to prayer. And I didn't want to hire anybody, work with anybody who did not want to pray a lot. And we got there, and I was appalled at how badly things had gotten spiritually at the campus. And I could use a lot of anecdotes, but it was really... it's really bad. And again, there are faculty there now who would just stand up and yell at me because I thought it was bad. But it was bad. And so I was really kind of shaken before we even had a first chapel service. Because I had a whole semester before our staff was hired. So the whole spring semester of 1994, was hiring staff, kind of getting ready for the fall semester of 94. And it got off to a great start. The first year, we probably went from 30 students in chapel to 600 or 700, just like that. And that was, I was really great, always grateful for the attendance. And I think, honestly, in many ways, I'm sure of this, that the attendance just got bigger and bigger. And I believe it kept me from getting fired. I know that as a fact. I would have been fired had it not been so strong in attendance. So it was God's way of, touching a lot of students, but also it was God's way of protecting my job because I was what we did was so controversial. And we just preached the gospel. We just had a nice, you know, we just were being orthodox. But in that first year, and this is, again, it's a great story, and I can't tell the whole story, but in spring of 95, in that first academic year, 94-95, there was a revival that had touched a few college campuses, among them Wheaton. And I'd heard about it. Again, it's so tempting to tell the whole story. But I invited some students to come over from Wheaton to share with our students on our Sunday evening service what had happened at Wheaton. And what had happened at Wheaton was there was a spontaneous public confession of sin. And people got up one after another and confessed their sins. This was not a program. I mean, can you imagine? Let's have an evening at URC where we all make public confession of sin. You know, you just don't get a crowd. But these students shared with our students what had happened. They got done, and I made every disclaimer I could think of. That they didn't. No one had to come up and say anything. I said, but if anyone wants to respond to what they've just heard that happened to Wheaton, they could do that. And the meeting didn't shut down till 4 a.m. Takes longer when I attempted to cry. But students lined up to confess their sins publicly. And it was very, very orderly, very, very sober. The confessions, some of them were just staggering, the things that they were confessing. But it was just it was full of the order and the peace of the Holy Spirit. And this went on for about a week. Just night after night, students would come, and I'd shut it down when I felt we're getting either too tired or it's just starting to get frayed around the edges. But that went on for a week, and I think that kicked off something that I think Hope is still experiencing. And that was this profound sense of revelation of the darkness that was in so many lives. And you know, it's a feature of I think it's a feature of Dutch culture in West Michigan. You know, it's everything's supposed to be nice, and the worst thing you can do is be candid or blunt. And there was a lot of candid confessions and blunt confessions. And that was a thing that the next year, from that in the second year, we never opened the doors, but that there was standing room only in chapel. This is, and I think it's still there, it's still happening. But I know that over the next 6 years, you see a picture of a chapel on a Monday, Wednesday, Friday, or a Sunday evening. There's students are sitting in the aisles. It was just an amazing revival.
And so, why were you on the verge of being fired?
Because I was controversial, and I think, and the controversy centered around a few areas. One was I was an unabashed evangelical, and I think there's a profound prejudice against two groups of people in the academic world. I'm making broad statements here, but I'm around a lot of faculty. In Christian environments, but the two kinds of people that many in the academic world can't stand are traditional Roman Catholics and evangelical Christians, and a lot of the faculty at Hope maybe had been evangelical at one time, and then they had their eyes, they've been illuminated, and they kind of saw evangelical as sort of the waiting pool, you know, for the kids. But to get into the depths, you know, you needed to abandon that, or at least leave a lot of it behind. So that was offensive. Just it was exacerbated by the fact that it was not a required chapel. So we'd have literally thousands of students choosing to go to chapel and hear an evangelical preach. I wasn't the only preacher, but you know, I preached frequently. And these are students who would be in their classrooms that they were hoping to change their mind. There's still a professor there that he should be fired in the world religions department, and he makes it his job to throw into question everything students believed about their Christian faith. And he's a scoundrel. You know, I'll just say that publicly. So that was very offensive. And the other piece of it was. I was made aware of the fact that there was a quiet cultivation of homosexuality within the staff and faculty of the college, and had been going on for decades. And you know, basically wanting students who had same-sex attraction to embrace that as their identity as Christians and to freely express that as Christians. And I knew that from the, really within just a week or two of beginning that I saw that this was going on and this was being cultivated on the campus. But I didn't want to address it. I thought, I just want to preach the gospel for a while and not get focused on this issue. So I waited almost 4 years before I ever spoke to the issue. In the meantime, I felt compelled to, because of what I was getting from some of the RS faculty, I needed to address the question of the fatherhood of God. And I preached a couple of sermons on why God is father, not mother. And I wanted to, and that again, was just, you know, place it went nuts on this one. But I didn't address homosexuality until one of our students who was involved in our small group Bible studies came to us asking for prayer. And the prayer was that God would strengthen her as she goes home to come out of the closet with her family about her being a lesbian. And again, I'm not saying anything that wasn't in the paper, so, you know. What was just sad was that she assumed that we would approve of her, embracing her lesbianism. And so her prayers were that would go well. And so when she discovered that we didn't think that was a good idea at all, and that she really needed to look at her attraction. I won't call it her orientation. I don't think that's a good word anymore. I think it's her attraction. Was not a good thing. Dolores Nasrallah, who is a good friend, who actually Kim helped us hire, my female chaplain, spent hours with her going through scripture and talking about it, and said, you know, you really can't lead our Bible studies anymore if this is where this is your stance. So I decided I've got to speak to this, because here we had a student working with us, was close to us, and she had no idea what we thought was the truth. So we addressed the subject the next year. And there were demonstrations that were resourced by the faculty. We were on the front page of the Grand Rapids Press. So I think a combination of being an evangelical, I know my theology about the fatherhood of God, and particularly this issue of human sexuality. The campus, the faculty was very divided. Well, it wasn't really divided. It was
local minority.
I'll put it this way: there was a survey done. The trustees ordered a survey to determine the attitudes of students and faculty towards the chapel program and the dean of the chapel. And the man who administered the survey said he had never seen in all his years so much hostility toward one person. And that was me. So, you know, it was, I had a ball. I really did. But it was very, I could tell you times where I was walking down the street, on A Street in Holland, and, a faculty member would be coming across the street, you know. We'd go to dinners, and if we were assigned a table, people would get up. You know, it was a pretty tumultuous time.
What was this like for you, Loretta?
Well, I was just thinking about, in many ways, that was the best of times. We just had a ball. We had great friends.
We laughed
a lot. There's life when you are in partnership in ministry and praying together and delighting in each other. We had a friend who used to, Barbara Yandel, a friend of somebody here, was also in the area working with missions, running the perspectives course. And she watched our back door, quite literally, spiritually. She'd show up at the back door, we'd hear a knock on the door, and there'd Barbara be with pie, apple pie usually. And she'd say, well, things were really bad this week. There's a lot in the paper, so it's time for a party. And that kind of attitude of practicing the opposite under duress. And so what was it like for me? The hardest thing was watching our children. We had two sons who were students at Hope during this time. One of them was an art major, which was just a hotbed. And you know, my kids really took some hits. And as a mom, that's a tough thing. And it was during those years particularly when the ministry of Moms in Touch, for me, I'd begun doing that in New Jersey. It's a ministry of prayer of moms who pray for their children in schools. That became a lifeline. And it, as I gathered to pray with other moms on a consistent basis, praying scripturally by name for children and schools, Hope College being among them, it was learning in the trenches. And I began to pray things for my sons who were going down but for the power of the Lord, experiencing great depression. Both of my sons at that point were diagnosed with Tourette's syndrome. We just had a lot of issues. There was a lot of darkness swirling about. And I remember when one of my sons was getting LASIK on his eyes, and I remember praying for him while he was in surgery, because it had always been about vision in his eyes and seeing light rather than darkness and all. And the scripture that I prayed at that point was that the eyes of his heart would be open so that he would know the hope to which he's been called, the riches of his inheritance in the saints. He hated the church at that point. And the incomparably great power for us who believe. And so as I, during these years, kind of clung to the truths of scriptures, very specifically for those two sons especially, we saw the power of God to not only protect, but to sustain and build character in them that to this day has transformed who they are. They are strong and powerful men of God, but they're also marked by those years, and they're marked by difficulty learning, having to stand courageously, you know.
Anyone who's interested in maybe more of that story, Ben shared a little more in detail at one of the Desiring God pastors' conferences a number of years ago. If you go to desiringgod.org and look on their resources and events, and it'll have, you know, 20 years worth of conferences. Find one where Ben Patterson is speaking. I think Al Mohler was also speaking. I think the theme was on courage, and Ben shared more of this story, which I didn't ask him to share it, to relive it, but because I think it is instructive, as many of us in different areas of ministry or family life or just suffering and adversity are called to be men and women of courage, and they displayed that, and was right there in the thick of it. I was there 1995 to 1999, and I know I speak for Ryan Pastor, who was here, and Adam Barr, and Kim, and hundreds and thousands of other students to thank you.
The Fosters,
Dan and Rachel, to thank you for preaching the word and speaking faithfully and winsomely, and for both of you. You touched hundreds and thousands of students. I remember you'd have times and pray through Operation World and pray for the unreached and faculty. Oh, are you praying for Muslims to be converted? Yes, that's what we're doing here.
I have something to say about that. part of the partnership in the gospel is when we were called to Michigan, one of our friends from New Jersey kind of came along at the same time, Barbara Yandel. Now, she's totally off the radar. A Presbyterian pastor who was always getting in trouble with the Presbytery for her outspokenness about orthodoxy. So there she is living in Holland, Michigan, of all places, a Texan, that it's on her heart to equip students for ministry. So she started a perspectives class in Holland, Michigan. And it went on, well, it's still going on, you know, 15, 16 years later. But there are hundreds of students out of Hope College who went through that perspectives class and equipped and all by Barbara, who never got any recognition, but who are serving now in some of the most difficult places in the world, ministry to Muslims and all. So watch out when there's a leader who else God brings alongside in whatever roles, whether it's a role as a as a wife or a mother or a prayer or a staff person or a neighbor. God always begins to gather people when God's at work. And so sometimes it's the most unlikely ones who are doing the best work and really should get the credit but don't. That would be the case with Barbara.
And Ben may talk about this afternoon, but this connection when the Spirit is at work in different awakenings or revivals, always it seems hand in hand with an impetus toward missions, and very often among students. And that was certainly at Hope. I think one book that I read, Can Hope Endure, sort of an even-handed but not quite telling the whole story of some of this story, said, you didn't see such emphasis and excitement for missions among students at Hope since the days of Samuel Zwemer. We do want to talk about prayer before we break for lunch. Ben, I heard you talk about this on another interview, and maybe it's sheepish to sort of explain it because you want to be humble about it. But again, I think that this will really be helpful. Would you talk a little bit about what your daily habit of prayer looks like?
Well, I'm not a very humble guy, I think as much as anything, I don't want what I've been come to in any way condemn or make your prayer life. You know, I mean, my hesitation is more about, it kind of embarrasses me to talk about it, but mainly I just don't want anyone here who's doesn't sound like they're as rigorous as mine or whatever, you know, that you're worthless or you're, you know. In fact, I'll preface what I'll say here with, I think the best advice I try to give students, one, 90% of learning to pray is just showing up again, again, and again. But with that, I think being consistent in prayer is more important than having a lot of prayer. So I would rather see someone make a vow to the Lord. I mean, keep your vow. I mean, show up, make an appointment. Show up and show up when you say you're going to show up. And if it's only 5 minutes, just keep coming back for 5 minutes. Which is my other piece of advice, is do less than you think you're able to do. But I've always aspired to be a spiritual athlete. You know, so I've always tried to do far more than I was able to. And it's part of a kind of a works righteousness, I think. So I want to preface my remarks by saying, be consistent, do a little bit, but do it daily. And don't try to do more than you're able to do. God will grow in you whatever you need to do. So at age 67, all right, this would not have described me at age 27 or anything like that. But where I've come to, you know, and another caveat, I'm sorry, Brian, I got to keep bringing these in, Kevin, but I... You know, I just think I need to do this, or I'll just mess up. I mean, I pray a lot more than Loretta does, but she's a far better Christian than I am. And so I think C.S. Lewis said this: I can only imagine how bad I'd be if I weren't praying as much as I do. I don't feel any merit here. But I do long and love to do this. So I'm a morning person. Having all those caveats, I get up at usually 4, increasingly I'm getting up earlier, so it's more and more I get up at 3:30.
Ben, that's not morning. You are a middle-of-the-night person.
But my son was in a rock and roll band. I remember a few times getting up to pray as he was coming in from a gig. from East Lansing, yeah. Sharks?
Don't even go.
There's a place called Sharks. Anyway, they played there. He's a better place now. But he said to find out where it is. So I get up really early, and depending on the day, you know, it usually adds up to 2 to 3 hours. You know, but it's a combination of I spend time memorizing Scripture. It's a great way to meditate on Scripture. If God gives me time, I'd like to memorize the Psalter before I die. I've got about 50 down now, but Psalm 119 is not among them. although I have about 48 verses in that one, but I just This has been a huge thing of memorizing and meditating on the Psalms. But I read the whole Bible continuously. I used to think prayer was just talking to God, and so no wonder I got so bored, because I'm boring. And so learning to meditate on Scripture, and there's a whole theology of this. The book of Psalms, it's a book of prayers, but the first Psalm is not even a prayer. It's a Psalm about the blessedness of the man who meditates on the Word of God. And so meditating on and praying Scripture is integral to my prayer life. And so a large portion of that time is just spent reading and meditating on Scripture and turning that into prayer. And I'll talk about that this afternoon, how that can work. And then my intercessions are often, I ask my family, my students, people I pray for, I'll always ask them, how can I pray for you? And I'll write it down, I'll remember it. But I always let them know that maybe 1 out of 10 times I pray for you will be the prayer request you gave me. The rest of the prayers will be prayers that grew out of my meditating on Scripture. The great thing about praying Scripture is you never have to worry about whether or not you're praying the will of God. And the prayers of Scripture are big prayers. They're wonderful prayers. So it's a long, again, it depends on the day, but it starts very early. And I rarely schedule a breakfast meeting because of that. I want to, and some of that time might be spent writing, but mostly it's until I have to leave for the college, I'll be in my study praying.
So get up at 4, have some coffee.
I'm a little embarrassed to admit how integral coffee is to my prayer life.
Loretta, you want to add anything to that, or how does
through the
no
years?
No one wants to follow that up, but
yeah, no. Yeah, we have this litany. I'll stumble in about 6 and say, "Oh, you're so good," and he says, "No, you're good." But
daily
through the years, there are such different seasons. You guys know this in life, and I was talking to the Fosters last night about how do you pray when you have little kids underfoot. And I'm no Susanna Wesley, I need the discipline of other moms and friends. And different seasons have looked different. I have had women in my life. I had an aunt in my life who prayed for me faithfully, as she prayed for all of us in the family through the years. I want to be like her, but I'm not like her. I have to say that in the season when I had little children, and we have 4, and it's just chaos. And how much I depend on Ben to pray prayers of protection and guardedness over our family. Those of you that have Christian marriages, this is just huge, to depend on each other and cover for each other in ways that are appropriate to the season of life you're in. Those of you that are aunts and uncles that maybe don't have children of your own, the enormity of the service that you can provide to those you love by covenanting to pray for them, it's amazing. So we all have our callings, and it looks different in different seasons. Now, we've struggled through the years. Well, how are we to pray together then? Are we supposed to have a set time? And we learned a lot from a man named Christy Wilson, who's, some of you from Gordon know this man, who was involved in missions there. He was at our house one time. At every turn, he prayed. We got in the car, he'd say, "Would you pray for our trip to this college? Would you?" He wanted to know the names of all the people sitting in the room so that he could pray for them while he talked to them. And we learned from this man that prayer is constant and it's conversational. And often when we love to walk together, often when we're walking together, we slip from conversation into prayer without a pause. It becomes part of who we are together rather than set prayer time sometimes. So that's what I want to urge for all of us together, is that it be as natural talking to our Father in heaven as it is to a beloved one next to you. and that sometimes the lines blur as to which realm you're in, that we move towards that comfort of speaking to our Father.
Let me ask you one quick follow-up question. You just have 30 seconds on that great word, Loretta, about praying conversationally, husbands and wives, and thinking in particular now of marriages. Most people here are married. Many, if you're not, many will be. What would you say, Ben, to the husbands in particular, their role in leading in prayer? And Loretta, what would you say to any wives here who just would love to have a husband who's up praying prayers of protection, would love to have a husband who feels comfortable on a walk to just start praying, but for whatever reason, he didn't grow up hearing it. He just feels weird, and she feels farther ahead than her husband in prayer. Can you address the husbands and then the wives, and then we'll be done?
Well, what I said earlier about it's not so important where you are on this journey, is that you're on it. And I would encourage men. I do think we have a key role to play in the church and in our families to take the initiative here. But if this is brand new, if you're not there, don't beat yourself up about it. But I just would encourage you to set a long-term goal to be a person who's growing in prayer. And be willing to start where you are, and as I said, even do less than you think you're able to. But don't just be don't be satisfied where you are. George MacDonald has a great line, I love it. He says, God is easy to please, but very hard to satisfy. And we please God with everything we try to do that gives Him glory. But He's a good Father, and He won't be satisfied until we grow up. And so He's got big ideas, bigger ideas for yourself in your prayer life than you do. But He is easily pleased at each step you take. So, but don't just stay where you are. So.
Eat the last word, Loretta.
And I would say that liturgy is a good thing. And if you're not comfortable, if it's too awkward, and indeed we had times where it was too intimate to pray that way. It's more intimate than sex sometimes to pray that way. So I would say the liturgy of the Psalms, maybe you can recite a psalm together. Scripture is always there. Or the Book of Common Prayer, or something that will draw you together in a way that is something you can do. Those are good things.
Yeah, amen to that. I really.
Thank you. Let's close our time and sing the doxology together.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above the heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and